Luke is recording by the Holy Spirit and says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we, verse 3, landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When, verse 5, we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We, verse 8, moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, verse 9, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But, verse 11, the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When, verse 13, a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster, or as some of your translations render it, the Euroclydon, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed, verse 16, to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When, verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.' So," verse 25, "keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing, verse 29, that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stem and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So, verse 32, the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat, For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. That's very encouraging to me personally, just that one alone. Verse 35, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, verse 37, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But, verse 41, the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Would you pray with me? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this detailed account that you inspired Luke by the Holy Spirit to record about what happened here on this ship and in this storm. Lord, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would speak to us in that still small voice, that we would not only hear what it is that you would desire to speak to us, but we would also heed that which we hear, that we might be found as doers of your word and not merely hearers only. So, Lord, will you speak? Your servants are listening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I've titled tonight's teaching, Secrets to Surviving Life's Storms. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever been in one of those trials? One of those storms of life where you're in the trial of your life? No, neither have I. Let's close in prayer. Have you ever had anybody say to you or share with you, maybe that's a better way of saying it, that you're either just coming out of a trial or you're about to go into a trial or you're right smack in the middle of a trial? Doesn't that just bless your heart? It's hard to warm up to something like that, because especially if you're just coming out of a trial, because you're just going, I want a break. Oh God, please. Can I just have it be smooth sailing for just a season so I can catch my breath before I go into that next trial? Well, here we find the beloved apostle right smack in the middle of this perilous storm of life. And the fact of the matter is, he's right smack in the middle of God's will for his life. I think we do err when we assume that just because things aren't going good, that we must not be in the will of God. Sometimes nothing can be further from the truth. This was God's plan for Paul. This was God's will for Paul. And even though he's in this storm, he's still in God's will. Now, woven into the fabric of the text, we have a lot of detailed information. Do you ever ask yourself why it is that so much detail is given to us? I mean, down to the ropes and what they did with the ropes and the anchor and the winds, the direction of the winds. Why is it that Luke didn't just say, well, we boarded this ship, headed for Rome, encountered a storm, the end? Why do we have such detail recorded for us in the text that we have before us? Well, I would suggest to you it's because the detailed information has profound personal application to our lives when we find ourselves in those storms in our lives. Now, we know that Paul survives the storm, but maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to know how Paul was able to survive the storm, which again is why I believe we have all the detail that's recorded for us. Again, woven into the fabric of this chapter are all these details that provide us with a lot of detailed information because it has application to our lives. You know, Paul's pretty amazing. And as I see what he goes through and how he gets through what he goes through, I just am so blessed by the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to know, what was Paul's secret in life? How did Paul survive the storms of life, all that he went through? And he went through a lot. Shipwrecks and stonings and persecution and, you know, all that he went through. And what was Paul's secret? How did he get through all that he went through? And how was he able to survive this storm when we read that all of them had given up all hope that they would survive? They pretty much had resigned themselves to the fact that they were going to perish. Well, I found 115 reasons that Paul was able to, and we're going to go through each and every single one of them tonight. No, not, I found 15, okay? See, but if I tell you 115, and then I say 15, then it doesn't seem quite so bad, right? Yeah. Well, these 15 secrets, or reasons if you prefer, explain how it is and even why it is that we read of Paul's survival in the face of such peril. And we find the first one in verse 1, and it's purpose. Purpose. Now, here we're told that Paul, still in custody as a prisoner, is handed over to a centurion named Julius, and that they're setting sail for Rome with other prisoners on board. Now, what makes this interesting is that we're told at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 26, that had Paul not made the appeal to Caesar, he could have been set free. Well, if he could have been set free, why is he still going to Rome? And why is he on this ship as a prisoner with all these other prisoners setting sail for Rome? I mean, it begs the question of what was the purpose of having Paul still go to Rome when he could have been released, when he was in Caesarea, according to King Agrippa and Governor Felix? I think the answer is found four chapters back in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, verse 11. You can turn there if you want. I'll tell you what happens. Paul is taken into custody. He's sitting there in a prison in Jerusalem. I think he's discouraged, and the reason I say that or believe that is because the Lord comes to him and says, don't be discouraged. And he says to him, and he promises him, and he reveals his purpose to him, and says to him, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify in Rome as you did for me here in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord doesn't tell him how he's going to get there, when he's going to get there, the way he's going to get there. He just tells him that he's going to get there. In other words, Paul, this is my purpose for you. This is my plan for you. This is my will for you. This is so crucial. If you don't have that from the Lord, you will not survive the storms that often come our way and are allowed by the Lord. If we ever hope to get through and even gut through the storms of life, we have to trust that the Lord has a purpose for it in our lives. See, I believe that the Lord has given all of us in Acts 23:11. He's revealed himself to us, his plan for us, and his purpose for us. You know how we quote Romans 8:28, especially when somebody's going in, going through a really difficult time, and we're so spiritual, you know. We, you know, Oh, for we know that God works all things together for the good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't you hate that when somebody quotes that to you when you're in the middle of a trial and they're not? I mean, you know that verse. You've memorized that verse. Okay, but what is God's purpose? Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. And the purpose that God has is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. And that's got pain written all over it, because it implies that the potter is going to take the clay and he's going to beat it and shape it and then put it on the potter's wheel. Have you ever watched a potter do this? I feel so sorry for that clay, especially since I am that clay and so are you. And he puts you on that wheel and you're spinning. God, what are you doing? And then he takes you off the potter's wheel, and then what does he do? He puts you in the kiln, appropriately named. God, you're killing me. And he puts you in that furnace, and he turns it up, turns the heat up. What's he doing? Oh, you're his workmanship. He's conforming you. He's making you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for you. When you're in the midst of a trial, you need to understand that God's purpose is being fulfilled in your life. Don't ever imagine that God's in heaven going, what? What happened to JD? Gabriel, Michael, get over here. Where were you guys? What's the matter with you? How could this happen? Who was on the clock when this happened? Listen, how scary would that be? Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. He's all-knowing, and he is in control of every aspect of your life. And he has a purpose for everything that you experience in your life. The second secret to Paul's survival of this storm is found in verses 2 and 3, and it's trustworthiness. Luke tells us that the apostles allowed to have both he and another friend named Aristarchus board the ship with Paul, even though neither of them are prisoners. Yet this is a prisoner ship. Then, upon their arrival in Sidon, Julius, in kindness, allows Paul the freedom, though still a prisoner, to go to his friends that they might provide his needs. Now, what in the world? I mean, the only explanation as to why Julius would give Paul this preferential treatment has got to be that he knew that this prisoner was different and that this prisoner could be trusted. This prisoner could be trusted to have friends who were not prisoners board the ship with him. This prisoner could be trusted to be released to go have his friends provide his needs. Though he's still a prisoner, he could be trusted. Here's what I'm thinking. Not only could Julius trust Paul, but the Lord could trust Paul. Now, please stay with me. This is really important. Oftentimes, the Lord will allow us to go through a specific trial because he has deemed us a trustworthy recipient of such a thing. He can trust you with that which you're going through. And he has deemed you a worthy recipient of such a thing. He knows that you will be able to bear up under it, that no trial, but such as is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13, has overtaken you, has overwhelmed you, has seized you. But with the trial, he will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to survive it and bear up under it, and it comes in and through the trial, and that is our third secret, and it's perseverance, and it's found in verses 4 and 5. We're told that as they set out, they encountered strong winds that were against them, so much so that they had to take a different course. And not only are they delayed in the winds, they are redirected because of the winds and end up at a different location other than their intended destination. Now, at first glance, this is really interesting because, and it's easy to miss the specific detail that the Holy Spirit had Luke record in the text. Notice that it's when the winds are against them that they take a different route, even though it's more difficult and with more resistance. This would have required a tremendous perseverance in order for them to survive the wind's resistance, and herein lies the secret. When we realize that perseverance will come vis-a-vis the trial, then when the winds are against us, we will persevere through the trial. Now let me say the same thing a different way. What you and I need to get through and persevere in that trial that we're in is found in that trial that we're in. And there are no shortcuts, and I wish there were. And I wish there was a pill that I could, a perseverance pill that I could take. You know, just take this and you'll have 200 milligrams perseverance. By the way, have you ever seen these television commercials for these drugs? And then they talk really fast about all the side effects. You know, gosh, this could cause internal bleeding and you know, dizziness and, you know, hallucinations and death and, you know, and I want to take this? Are you kidding me? What I'm taking this for is not nearly as bad as the side effects of the drug that I'm taking. Anyway, that's just wanted to share that. I feel better again now. But there's no shortcuts. Isn't it not the resistance that builds the strength and the perseverance? Now, maybe some of you work out. I don't. My wife does. She works out, likes to work out. I like to eat out, but she likes to, you know, work out. But it's the resistance when the weight is against you that builds the muscle, the strength, and the perseverance. And where is it found? It's found in the trial. It's found vis-a-vis, face-to-face with the trial. And that's, again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is it not? I mean, you can miss it again, too. When Paul writes of the Corinthians, it says, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the trial, in other words, in the trial, in and through the trial, he'll provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear up under it. In other words, what you need to persevere in the trial is found in the trial. And that dovetails to our fourth secret, and it's endurance. Different than perseverance. Talk about that in a moment, but here, they board an Alexandrian ship and set out only to encounter even more adversity that ultimately results in more delays as they are redirected yet again. And notice how Luke describes it. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty because the wind didn't allow us to stay on course. Now, as you might imagine, this would again require endurance and perseverance in the face of such slow progress for many days. Well, what's the difference between perseverance and endurance? Well, I see them as roommates. See, though not the same, perseverance and endurance go together. See, endurance remains steadfast in the storm, and perseverance presses on through the storm. Another way to say it is that endurance will weather the storm so that perseverance is then able to survive despite the storm, and we need both. We need both endurance and perseverance to survive the trials of life, but it's a paradox. What I mean by that, it's kind of like an oxymoron in the sense that the very trials of life actually produce that endurance and perseverance in our life. Have you ever had occasion to meet and talk and get to know a man or a woman of God who's been through much adversity, much difficulty? And you can't help but notice this strength of character. And it's admirable and it's remarkable. And you want that. Listen. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy. when you go through these trials of life, that's where you get that. The fifth one, found in verses 9 through 12, is faith. We're told that Julius takes the advice of the captain and owner of the ship instead of heeding Paul's warning not to sail for Phoenix, which was a city in Arizona, embroiled in an immigration. No, that's different. No, this is the harbor in Crete, Phoenix, the harbor. I just want to make sure you're still, I know it's late. And now, why would Julius take the advice of the captain and the owner of the ship instead of taking Paul's advice? We already know that he trusts Paul, right? And then we're also told that the majority sort of voted and agreed that they should make the decision to keep going instead of staying. Why? Because there's a lot of money involved. See, to stay there and winter there for what could have been 3 months would have meant that they would have lost a lot of money. This was an economic decision. In other words, this decision to go ahead and set sail and not stay there and wait it out was based purely on its financial implications. They made this decision based in fear financially, not faith spiritually. And ironically, their fear of loss will become a reality. They lose everything. And they would have lost their lives if it hadn't have been for Paul. This, they lose everything anyway. Does this sound a little bit familiar? Try to keep it, you lose it. See, fear is the antithesis of faith, and saving your life is the antithesis of losing your life. You lose it, you find it. It's a paradox again. I think the more we become comfortable with the paradoxical nature of our faith in Jesus Christ, the easier it's going to be for us. We won't be bludgeoning ourselves against God's plan for our lives when we understand that it comes packaged with this paradox. Die, live, up, down, gain, lose. It's throughout the scriptures. But this was a fear-based decision, the fear of loss. And if fear is the antithesis of faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, then I think the lesson becomes quite clear here as it relates to fear. We should never make decisions, especially in a trial, that are based in fear. Because if it's not of faith, it's sin. And we should never make decisions based solely on their financial implications. To do so is to be grossly remiss, because if it's not of faith, it is sin. The sixth one, found in verses 13 and 14, is patience. Luke tells us that once they made that ill-fated decision, they thought they had made the right decision because the winds blew gently and favorably. Then all of a sudden, a hurricane force wind sweeps down upon them, and as we're going to see next, they're going to be hanging on for dear life. And it's important to note that initially, the wind was more like a breeze, which is why and when they actually set out instead of patiently waiting it out. In other words, they felt that the favorable circumstances of a gentle breeze confirmed their decision to go when they did, instead of waiting as they should have done. Very costly decision. You know, I've always regretted not waiting for the Lord, patiently waiting for the Lord. Whenever I've rushed ahead of the Lord, it has been to my own peril. Impatience is dangerous and even deadly when it rushes ahead of the Lord, whereas patience is peaceful and will safely wait on the Lord. The scriptures are replete with the blessings that come when we wait on the Lord. Oswald Chambers says, give the Holy Spirit some elbow room. Be patient. Don't rush ahead of him. Don't make that decision on the impulse of the moment. If you do, you'll regret it, and you'll make problems for yourself that will take years to make right. Don't fill in the blank space. Wait for the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. His timing is always perfect. And he's privy to information, is he not, that we're not privy to? He knows, again, the end from the beginning. God knows what he's doing. I don't know where we, you know, have ever got the notion that we can help God out. You know, God, you know, I know you're busy. I'll take it from here. I don't think you want to do that, okay? You better just let me be God here. I know what I'm doing. I know you don't know what I'm doing. In fact, I'm convinced, and I've experienced in my own life, that that's why God doesn't let me know what he's doing. Because if he let me know ahead of time what he's doing, I'm going to try to help him out. And when I do, it just delays unnecessarily. You know, you know how like when you're kids, it's so cute. Oh, you know, Baba, can I help you out? And my first thought is, oh, it'll be cute. But then my second thought is, it's going to take me 2 extra days just to clean up the mess that's going to be created by letting you help me out. I mean, it's cute, but they mess it up. I know what I'm doing. Can you just let me do it? Just be still and sit still and know that I am God. And I'll just do it. I know what I'm doing. Just be patient. Patience is, you know, it's a fruit of the whole love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, kindness. Patience, self-control. It's in there. And it's a fruit that grows in our life. The seventh one is found in verses 15 through 17. It's wisdom. Luke tells us that because the ship was caught by the storm, they couldn't head into the wind and were just at the mercy of the storm as it tossed them to and fro. And it's because of this that they make the decision to secure the lifeboat to the ship, which was, you know, typically towed behind the ship. And then they secure it to the ship, and then they take the ropes and they wrap it around the ship in the midst of this storm that is tossing them to and fro mercilessly, and yet they're able to hold it together so that the ship doesn't fall apart by doing what they did here. What did they do here? Well, I think they used their God-given common sense and practical wisdom to do what they could to hold it together so it wouldn't fall apart. Now, please hear this. When we come to Jesus Christ, we don't assassinate our intellect. You know, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind to make sound decisions. You're in a trial. God wants to give you that wisdom. It's there for the asking, and you have not because you ask not. And if you will ask, James says, chapter 1, he'll give it to you and he'll withhold none from you. But if you doubt, then here's what happens. You're like that ship at sea, tossed to and fro mercilessly because of your doubt. Back and forth. What should I do? I don't know. Wishy-washy. No. When you ask, you need to believe that you will receive the wisdom that he will give. Now, I don't think we understand wisdom. I just want to quickly tell you what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of information. See, as one aptly said, knowledge is information, but wisdom is the application of that information. See, sometimes God will give you wisdom, and he will say to you, this is what you need to do. And sometimes it's just common sense. Sometimes it's just practical. And sometimes we just need to do certain things with that God-given wisdom from above in order to hold it all together. The eighth one, found in verses 18 and 19, is simplicity. We're told that the beating and battering was so devastating that they had to throw their cargo and equipment overboard. And we're even told, did you notice the detail, that they did it with their own hands, which tells me that had someone else threw their equipment over with their hands, not a good idea. In other words, it was their decision to throw everything overboard. And this would suggest the obvious. If they hadn't lightened their load throwing everything overboard, they'd have certainly sunk. This was a survival mode that they're in, and you probably know where I'm going with this one. If we're going to survive the storms of life, we have got to simplify our life. See, I think that our lives in this world have become too weighted and complicated by the things of this world and the cares and the affairs of this life. And not only are they weighting us down, they are taking us down, and they can sink us. Maybe the Lord would say to you tonight and put his finger on something tonight and say to you, that needs to go. That's weighting you down. That's taking you down. You need to throw it overboard if you want to survive. I think that we should have a loose grip on this world and the things of this world, because I don't know if you've noticed or not, but things are getting pretty bad. I don't want to be the mouth of doom, but I am. I have the gift of the mouth of doom. But I got to tell you that things are going to wax worse. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think things are bad now? They're going to wax worse and worse. And God wants us to be prepared. And if we have a light load, simplifying our lives in this world, knowing that soon we'll be leaving this world because our home is not in this world. The ninth one is Scripture, verse 20. Here Luke tells us the storm was so bad that they couldn't see the sun by day nor the stars at night, and watch this detail, were finally giving up all hope of being saved. That's it. In other words, they had finally come to the end of themselves. They had finally given up all hope that they were going to make it through this storm. What brought them to that point? What happened that brought them to the place where they finally give up hope? Well, they couldn't see the stars at night, and they couldn't see the sun during the day. And clearly they had been affected by seasonal disorder, you know, where you don't get enough light. No, that's not why. They couldn't see the stars, and the stars were their only navigational system. That's the only way that they knew where they were going. See, the stars were an intricate, by the hand of God, map by which they could navigate by sea by night. And this storm was so bad, I imagine these dark, thick, black, ominous clouds that covered the whole sky, and they had lost their navigational abilities. This was their GPS. Do you have any, do you guys have that, those? I don't have one. First of all, I don't want a voice in the car telling me how to drive. That's just... Yeah, and first of all, I'm not going to pay for it either. You know, some woman's voice going, you know, turn right, and the voice is soft, and you know, turn right, and you know, I think they have to. Could you imagine if it was, you know, this cantankerous, turn right? Oh my goodness, you know. But in other words, the navigational GPS would speak to you, so that you could navigate and find your way to your destination. Do you realize that that's what the stars did? Now, you're familiar with Psalm 119, 105, Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. But have you ever stopped to consider what Psalm 19 is about? Where David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and speaking in a language with the stars, providing and displaying knowledge And David would have been keenly familiar with the stars in the sky as a shepherd by night. That's how he knew where he was. And that's how they knew where they were, except now the storm is so bad that they cannot see where it is that they are, and that's why they've given up hope. Without specific scripture to light the way, giving us insight as to our direction, we have no way of knowing where we're going. And I mean a specific scripture. I'm not painting this canvas with a broad brush. I'm talking about that specific word that God speaks to you concerning that trial you're in, and it's found in His Word, and it's specific to you. It's personal to you. It's almost confidential to you, and you know it. It's when the scripture just leaps off of your Bible or your iPad. If you have an iPad, it leaps off your iPad. You should get one of these. These things are great. And the verse just jumps off the page, and it just becomes so real, and it's so clear. God is speaking to me specifically through His Word, and He sheds light on the situation. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes off, and it's the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But you know what? We got to know how to read the navigational system. We got to know how to interpret the Word of God, especially when in a trial. Let's move on. We're almost done. The 10th one, verse 21, brokenness. Luke records how they had gone a very long time without food when Paul stands up and tells them in a sanctified way. I love this about Paul. "I told you so. You should have listened to me." I mean, if you would have just listened to me, this would have never happened. If you'd have taken my advice and not set out from Crete, then you would not have suffered this much damage and this much loss, you idiots. No, he doesn't say that. That's in the JDV. I would have said that. I would have said, "You stupid idiots." Anyway, I mean, not only are they broke financially, they're broken emotionally, they're broken physically, they're broken mentally, and that's the best thing that could have ever happened to them. See, because now they're at the end of themselves and God has their undivided attention. Oh, now they're listening to Paul. Now they're hanging on every word, and we're going to see next, he's going to seize that moment. Now that the Lord has their attention, and we're going to see how they respond. Well, be that as it may, here's the takeaway from verse 21. When in our brokenness it becomes impossible for us, it will then become possible for God. Now, maybe I need to say the same thing a different way. Do you realize, now, we'll say, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And there isn't anything too hard for the Lord. And yes, He is the God of the impossible. But can I suggest to you that there is a time where it's not possible for God to do the impossible because it's not impossible yet. In other words, it's still possible for us. And we're still trying to figure it out in our own savvy, in our own smarts, in our own self, in and of ourselves. We're trying to figure it out, work it out. We're coming up with a plan, plan B, okay, plan F, okay, plan Z. And we finally get to plan Z, and we throw up our arms. We're out of options. We're out of resources. And we just say, "Lord, this is impossible." And you know what? I picture God in heaven go, "It's about time." I picture the angels given charge concerning me, those poor angels. I picture them thinking and saying to themselves, "This dude does not get it. What is it about him? Why does it take him so long to just surrender?" It's only when we're broken, and in that brokenness, we surrender. And it's impossible for us. And then we give permission to God because now it's possible for Him. See, God won't share His glory with anybody. And He won't let us figure it out and work it out in and of ourselves because we'll take the credit for it. Oh, yeah, we'll write a book. 10 ways to work it out. 101, you know, and we'll take the credit for it. And God's not going to share, no flesh is going to glory in his presence. No, God will orchestrate it. God will choreograph the steps of it and do it in such a way that there's no way that you and I can take the credit for. I think of Gideon. You know, we've always heard Gideon, taught that, well, the 300 that they end up with after, you know, everybody, you know, goes home. I mean, how disheartening is that? And they're the warriors, you know, they didn't stick their face in the water. They cupped the water and, you know, they were watching and keeping their eye on the battlefield. And, you know, Gail Irwin taught once, and I think this is more fitting with the M.O., if you will, of God when it comes to Gideon, because he was the black sheep of his family. His family was the black sheep of the tribe, and his tribe was the black sheep of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Three strikes, I'm out. No, that's what qualifies you. Where when God approaches him, where is he? He's hiding from the Midianites. And then he has this army, there's 135,000 Midianites, and now he's down to 300. And the reason why they didn't stick their face in the water was because they couldn't. They were the lame, the blind, the crippled, the handicapped, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So can you imagine 300 coming back to the camp of the Israelites after defeating the Midianites on their walkers, trying to take credit for defeating the Midianites? They couldn't. There's no way. It could only have been God, because it is impossible that 300 handicapped people, men, could defeat a mighty army of 135,000 Midianites. See, God gets the glory. And when it becomes impossible for us, then it's possible for God. But if it's still possible for us, I think it's hands off to God. The 11th one, courage, found in verses 22 through 26. Paul urges them to keep up their courage because God told him not to fear and that no life would be lost and that only their ship would be lost. And then he tells them how the Lord had promised him that he would stand trial before Caesar in Rome, and in his grace, they will get to Rome as well. And then he encourages them, because he believes God will do just as he said, even though they will still be shipwrecked on some island. Here's what I'm thinking. If we as believers ever hope to survive the storms of life, we have to put our confidence in the Lord and get our courage from the Lord. This is not something that we can manufacture, because it's not real. It's not something that we can produce in and of ourselves. We can't muster up the courage. The courage comes from the Lord. The confidence is in the Lord. And we need courage. We need to be of good courage. I think of Joshua chapter 1. Don't be afraid, Joshua. I know Moses' shoes are big, or sandals, pardon me, are big sandals to fill, but you be strong and you be courageous and you do not be afraid. The 12th one is commitment, found in verses 27 through 30. Because some feared they would be killed when they hit the rocks, they prepared the lifeboat. And interesting, we're told that they prayed for daylight. Then Luke tells us the reason that they do this is because they wanted to escape, so they pretend to lower some anchors from the bow. Now, you know what's interesting? Is that their very survival was dependent on their commitment to stay together and not try to save themselves. Now, what's the lesson here? Why the detail here? What's the application here? Well, I think we're all prone to want to jump ship and bail out when the going gets tough. I think if we do, it's to our own peril. We need to be committed to stay in the boat. And then did you notice another detail here that, and it's striking to me how that they planned their out by having the lifeboat lowered down and ready to go so that when they tried to make their escape and get their out, they had it ready to go. Is that not how it starts? We plan our out. You're going through a difficult time in your marriage. Are you planning an out? Are you trying to bail? Where's the commitment? You want to jump ship? If you do, it'll be to your own peril. You won't survive. It requires commitment to stay together. Stay in the boat. Stay in the marriage. The 13th one is discernment in verses 31 and 32. Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers that unless they stay in the ship, they cannot have any hope of being saved. Then Luke tells us that in response to Paul's warning, the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and they let it fall away. And what's interesting is that Paul was the only one that was on to them. He was the only one that had discerned their plan. Nobody else is going to Julius saying, hey, these guys are trying to bail. These guys are trying to escape. Only Paul had the discernment to know what they were doing. I think the Holy Spirit had Luke record this detail for us to learn how important it is to discern the spirits so we can know whether or not it's spiritual warfare. So I want to share with you quickly, personally, candidly, this last week, there was a darkness that had come over me. And it was worse than a funk. You know what I mean by a funk? I mean, it was weird. I mean, and everything was going wrong. And my boys are fighting. I know your kids are perfect, but mine, they fight, okay? And, you know, there's just all this stuff. And weird, I get these threatening phone calls, you know, from, you know, because we're on Olelo and on the radio and on YouTube. And you know, I don't have permission to pull punches, so... you know, I get these phone calls from time to time, you know, and they're not nice at all. And so those were ramped up, and I'm really getting discouraged, and I'm starting to really question, Lord, what is going on? And then it struck me that I need to discern whether or not this is spiritual warfare or not. Now, sometimes we assign the attack to the devil. We just automatically default, oh, this must just be spiritual attack. Not always, but sometimes it is, and we need to discern it. You're in a trial. You're going through a difficulty, and you need to ask the Lord to give you discernment so that you can know what's really going on. Because then when you know that it is spiritual warfare, then you can pray accordingly. You can put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation to protect your mind, and the breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart, and the belt of truth and shoes of peace and shield of faith and sword of the Spirit and the full armor of God. Because now you're in a spiritual battle. And you've discerned it, and you need to have discernment when in a trial. The 14th one, comfort. I love this one, verses 33 through 38. Paul encourages them. They haven't eaten in 14 days. They've been seasick. He says you got to eat if you want to survive. And he reassures them that not a hair on their head is going to be lost. And then after he says this, he takes bread, give thanks to God, and he breaks it in front of them and prays, and they all begin to eat, and they're all encouraged, all 276 of them, and they eat as much as they want. Then they lighten the ship even more by throwing grain overboard. Now, this is going to be a little weird, but I just need you to bear with me, because to me, it seems that Paul is saying, come on, guys, we've been through a lot, and we need some comfort food. No, I'm serious. Now, you have to understand in the Middle East that everything is centered around food, much like it is here in Hawaii. I mean, everything is centered around food, and there's a physiological reason for it. See, in the Arab culture, when you break bread with somebody and you eat at their table, they are loyal to you till death. Remember in 93 when Arafat and Rabin signed the Oslo Peace Accord there on the White House lawn with then President Bill Clinton? All they did was shake hands. It meant nothing. You know how you seal the deal in my culture? You eat food, lots of food, with your hands. And the thought is, and it's found in the communion table, because you eat from the same bread and you drink from the same cup because you're one. It's a common union, a communion. We are one. That bread that is in you is in me. And when you and I eat, there is a physiological dynamic that takes place. There are certain chemicals that are released in your body. That's why you feel so good when you eat chocolate. And other, are you getting hungry? Okay, we're done after the next one. But listen, it is important. Now, here's the practical. When you're in a trial, it is crucial that you get proper nourishment. It is crucial that you get proper rest physically, because you are more vulnerable when you are run down and weak physically and get sick. You exacerbate the situation that you're in. I think of Elijah. What does the Lord do? Elijah, sleep. Elijah, eat. Elijah, sleep. I love this. That's what, you know, sleeping and eating is biblical. I always tell my wife that all the time. This is biblical. I'm just doing what Elijah did, following the exact, just want to eat and sleep and eat and sleep. No, what's God doing? He's nourishing him. He was sleep deprived, and he had been deprived of much needed nourishment. The last one, and we're done, verses 39 through 44, and it's belief. Though they don't recognize the bay, they run the ship aground at a sandy beach, hoping to keep it together, but it's to no avail. And then they had planned to kill the prisoners to prevent them from escaping, but the centurion stops them because he wants to spare Paul, exactly as God said it would be. So those who could swim went first, and the rest got there on boards from the ship. And we have the first mention in the New Testament of surfing, right here, boards from the ship. And we're told that every one of them reached land safely. And this should not come as any surprise, because it's exactly what God had promised that he would do. In Acts 23:11, Paul, you're going to get to Rome. You're going to get there. It's going to be a little rough. Won't be a cruise ship. It's going to be a prisoner ship, but you're going to get there. Just believe. Would to God that we would just believe the word of God. When God says it, that settles it. If you're here tonight and you're going through a really difficult time, you be encouraged. You're going to make it to the other side. You know, when Jesus put the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and said, hey, you know, go in and I'll meet you on the other side, and then they encounter a storm, I never read anywhere where the disciples sunk and perished and the Lord went out and got 12 new disciples. They make it to the other side. We will make it to the other side, and we will reach our destination safely. We will be saved. We will not perish. One last thing. When you know what you have to look forward to, it makes what you're going through easier to get through. Knowing, believing that you're going to reach your final destination. You and I, soon and very soon, will take our last breath here and our first breath with him there. For all eternity. And I'll tell you what, the sufferings of this life then, all of a sudden now it changes the whole complexion of them. They're not to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this detailed account in Acts 27. Lord, I pray that you'll take that which we've read and heard here tonight and write it on the tablets of our heart, that it would become real in our lives. Lord, unless you do that, this time here tonight has been a waste of time. unless you bridge the gap between the hearing of your word and the doing of your word, then this has been in vain. So, Lord, will you take this, bless it to our hearts, bless the application of it to our lives, especially for those of us going through difficult times. Lord, will you use this experience as an encouragement for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.